Today, though, we want to take a look at those scripture, and we need to do a little review to kind of get our heads around what's been happening here. And so I wrote that review in your notes there, and what had happened with the Ten Commandments? Where was Moses right now, heading into this chapter? Remember, Moses had come down with the Ten Commandments that God wrote on the tablets, and he found the molten calf, and Moses threw those tablets down and they shattered. And that was symbolic of the nation of Israel having broken the covenant that God had made with them by their sin with the golden calf. So it was a devastating incident there. One of the results was that God told Moses he would not go up to the land in the midst of the people, and he would punish them. So Moses interceded for the people, and he asked for forgiveness for the people, chapter 32 there. And God showed mercy, and he said, well, I'll go before you. He really didn't say, I'll go up in your midst, but I will go before you, because God was going to honor the covenants that he had made. He just wasn't going to do it like he said that he would, because they had sinned and broken that covenant. So Moses continued interceding here for the people with God. Probably he was down off the mountain in the tent of meeting. You can read about that in chapter 33. It was taught on here. But Moses wanted a fuller revelation of God's majesty. He wanted to see God as he is in himself, as God is in himself. So he said, now show me your glory, Exodus 33:18, that we learned about last week. So in response, God told Moses there were limits to what he could see. Moses was only a man, a sinful man, so he could not endure the direct sight of God's glory. But he could survive a passing glance at God's goodness. So God told him to hide in the cleft of the rock, where God would cover him with his hand, and then God would pass by in all of his goodness, and at the last possible moment, he would let Moses catch a fleeting glimpse of the backside of his glory. So Moses would see what he so desperately wanted to see, something that no man had ever seen before, God passing by in his glory. But before he could see the glory of God, he had to get ready. And that's what we're going to study about today. So here's the outline. Before he could see God, God interacts with Moses in verses 1 through 9 here. And then as a result of that interaction, God gives an answer to Moses on that request to see God's glory. And then we'll have some application, and then we'll talk about next week. So God interacts with Moses here. So let's read verses 1 through 9, chapter 34 of Exodus. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. And let's see, what did I say here? Down through 9. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." So God was interacting with Moses there. He had decided to forgive the Israelites and accept them once again as his covenant people. And he would renew his covenant with them, through which all sorts of blessings would again be theirs. But here's his instructions for the replacement tablets and then his descent from the mountain. So under number one there, God again referred to Moses, breaking the first pair of tablets, the first tablets which you broke, he said in verse one, as a reminder that the prior covenant had actually been not just violated in some limited way, but that it had been broken, making this offer of covenant reinstatement all the more timely and an evidence of his gracious divine willingness to forgive and restore. So God was coming to Moses and he's saying, okay, I'm going to reinstate this covenant. Actually, not reinstate it. He's going to make it all new again because the covenant had been broken. It was no longer valid. The tablets had been shattered. And so this was a new covenant, just like the one that God had given, just exactly like it. The new tablets were to be exactly like the old. Stone tablets written personally by God and containing the same wording as the originals. And that's confirmed a little later. We're not going to teach it today. Milt will hit this next week. But in verse 28 of this chapter, it's the same wording. This teaches us something very important about how the Bible is written, doesn't it? There's no contradiction between recognizing its human authority, his human authorship, and receiving it as the Word of God. Because remember, in the prior tablets, God wrote on it with his finger, it said. And here in these verses in chapter 34, it says that Moses wrote on the tablets. Now, is that a contradiction in the Bible? No, I don't think it is. I think it recognizes that it's human authorship and receiving it as the Word of God that is entirely compatible, because what do we learn in our theology in the New Testament? That God breathed the Word and the human authors wrote down what God said. So it's the very Word of God. It's entirely consistent with our theology and entirely consistent with what God intended to do in the future. In verse 2, this idiom for starting on a journey is usually worded, got up early and something or another. You know, I remember my dad when we'd go on a trip, you know, get up early, maybe get breakfast, maybe not, and head out, you know, for this journey and get going. We'd get up early and go. And in this case, God told Moses, present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. So Moses was going to go back up the mountain again. And this would imply this is going to where Moses usually went and wait for the cloud of Yahweh's glory to appear to him and to envelop him as it had done in the past. You can see that in chapters 19 and chapters 24 where this had happened. And he would do it again, actually, just in a few verses here. So in verse 3, and that getting up early was just a pointer to the urgency of what God was doing here. In verse 3, accordingly, to protect God's holiness and to protect those who might be struck dead by coming too close to God on the mountain, or close to the mountain itself, He once again issued a warning against people and animals going anywhere on Mount Sinai, not even up to the base of it, not close to that mountain. Why was that? Because God was holy and man was sinful, and God wanted to protect them. So in verse 4, this verse records the fulfillment of what was commanded in the prior three verses, 1 through 3. Because it says, he cut out the stone tablets like he'd been told, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on the mountain as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. We'll see here that this is, and I think we've seen this before, but here it's really clear. There's a command and fulfillment sequence here. God commanded him. Moses did it just like he was told to do. And so we'll see that pattern of command and fulfillment continue on through the rest of these chapters. And I think it's very important, because did God intend us to kind of slop through and more or less follow his instructions? No, he didn't. He said, you do these things exactly. Like I said, the Ten Commandments, many of them were punishable by death. And so that command and fulfillment is very important through these pages of Scripture here. So what happened? God descended and stood there with Moses. That represents God manifesting himself specially and personally to Moses, there in Moses' presence. Moses could perceive that a real person, a real personal being had come to him, and not just a concept or a feeling or some impression that Moses may have had. God was there with him, face to face, as we call it. He couldn't see God's face, but in that presence of God. And what did Moses do? As he called upon the name of the Lord. So Moses had gone up looking for the Lord, as the Lord had promised to meet him there. And Moses called to the Lord. He wanted to see. He wanted to be able to speak with the Lord. He wanted to worship as the holy God that was going to meet him there. So it's the divine person behind a name that we seek when we invoke God's name. Oh God, when we pray. Are we just saying, oh God, I would like to speak with you and not to Mike? You know, some kind of a name change here? No, that's not what he's saying. Oh God, when we pray, oh God. When our pastors pray for us and with us in our worship, oh God is calling on that name and all it represents. And so I think it's very important for us to take note of that as we pray. Moses had sought to know that Yahweh would be with him and with Israel as they left Sinai to head toward the promised land. And knowing Yahweh, knowing who he really was and what he would be like in reference to his people, was what Moses craved. Yahweh's self-proclamation then, in the next verses, would provide that assurance, would provide that information, would provide that knowledge, would provide that relationship that Moses was seeking for himself and for the people. So down to point B here, God shows Moses his glory and defines himself. Here, God graciously responded favorably to both of Moses' earlier appeals. One appeal was the desire that Moses desired that he could see God's glory back in chapter 33, to which God responded as promised, because he told Moses here in the next verse, that he would pass in front of Moses. And the second desire, that God would teach Moses his ways, back in chapter 33, verse 13. Both of which God responds to here with the proclamation of his name and what it stands for in these two verses, 6 and 7, including both compassion and justice. So we want to look at these verses as God's response and what he wants to tell, not just Moses, but he had Moses record all this, what God wants to tell us about himself. And so I put together a little chart. I could take up the whole rest of the lesson today and all of Milt's lesson next week with going through these attributes of God, so to speak. And if you would like that depth, please go get Tom's book, because he'll go more in depth than I will today. But I've tried to condense that into this chart here. So what does the chart represent? Your last page there. This is God's testimony about himself. And so on the left-hand side, don't look at the right-hand side about his son yet. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But God's testimony about himself, this is what he said. The first thing, he said, the Lord God. And by that, he means that his name stands for his entire being and his entire nature. It's not just a name. So what's the first thing that he says? He's compassionate. He genuinely cares about us and holds us with a tender attitude of concern and mercy. And we just heard testimony about that this morning in our prayers. And I know all of you could give testimony in your lives. And the other thing, he's gracious. He does things for us we don't deserve and goes beyond what we expect to grant us favor to us. Because what do we deserve? Nothing. We deserve death for our sin. And he's slow to anger. He has great patience towards us with our failures in many different realms, in any realm that we are in, spiritual realm, physical realm, whatever realm we're in. He has great patience towards us with our failures. Think about the New Testament and God's being slow to anger with his disciples. He would give these wonderful words that we all quote and put up on our walls. And his disciples would go, huh? What? They didn't get it for a long time. They did get it, but he was very slow to anger with them. Abounding in grace. Let me catch up with myself here. Abounding generally means great, abounding. He's great in something. And what is he great in? He's great in covenant loving kindness. And you'll probably remember our pastor, when he reads these passages that contain this word, he uses that word hesed, or loving kindness. And so that comes from a careful study of the Hebrew word. And it demonstrates that it connotates a long-term, reliable loyalty of one member of a covenant relationship to another member of that relationship. And that's what we should have, that type of relationship that God has with us. However fickle and unreliable we may be in our relationship to God, he's nothing of the sort. But he can be counted on in every situation and at all times to be completely faithful to his promises for his people. And that's what's demonstrated here in this lesson today, as a matter of fact. And then, so he's great in that respect. And then fifthly, he described himself as abounding in also being great in truth, meaning that whatever he says is correct and reliable and may be trusted in even to the extent of life and death issues, or indeed eternal life and death issues. He's abounding in that. Every word that he said is true. And then he talks about keeping that loving kindness to thousands. Which we need to take as a great promise that God will continue his covenant blessings to his people indefinitely. To thousands doesn't mean just a thousand. It means it goes on and it's indefinite. Some say to thousands of generations and their interpretations of that, not merely thousands of people. That's debatable. As long as they do not break his covenant and thereby force him to unleash its sanctions. So it is breakable, as we've seen, with sin, the sin of the molten calf. And then he says, didn't keep up with myself here. Sorry. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, also in this verse, refers to the forgiveness of evils and sins of all sorts. That covers the gamut of sin. Something God alone can do. We can't do that. No other so-called God can. And it indicates that this is a characteristic of his nature to do so. He wants to do this. This is a part of who God is. He wants to forgive. It's a part of his nature. But then also look at the last attribute that he talks about here. God then issued kind of a corrective statement because he began this with the word yet. Yet. It's a corrective word against the natural human tendency to accept grace on the assumption that because of an infinite God who can produce an infinite amount of grace, sin has no insignificance. He said, no, don't think that way. Don't think just because I'm gracious that you're good to go forever because I'm gracious and I'll cover all that for you. Don't worry about it. He says, yet this is a part of his nature that he is not going to leave the guilty unpunished. And if you have some questions about that, about to thousands and to generations and all that, go back to my teaching back in September of 25 on Exodus 20, 5 through 6, where God said this very same thing. So I taught a little bit more deeply on that. And if you want even more on that, go to Tom's book because he covers that too. But what he's saying here is my forgiveness and my loving kindness is a part of me, and that's going to go on forever. And yet, if you break this, there are going to be consequences for your breaking that. And the bottom line of this is that it doesn't mean that my grandchildren are going to pay for my sin. That's not what it says. What it means is that if my grandchildren persist in the things that I sin in because of their sin, they're going to be held accountable for that as well. That chain can be broken, of course, by one's personal relationship and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that's what God is pointing to here. Okay. Part C. What is Moses' response? We're back to our outline here. He intercedes for the people. Moses' natural And immediate response to being in the presence of God was to worship. Now, if I was like Moses, excuse me, no, if Moses was like me, I would be thinking, okay, what's my next step with God here? What can I intercede with him for? In terms that are more akin to those that don't have a relationship with God, what can I get out of this? I'm with God. You know, if I get called up to the CEO's office in my job that I had for 30 years, if I get called to the CEO's office, I'm thinking, number one, oh, what does he want? You know, but number two, I've got an audience. What is it that I can talk to him about? Because more than likely, he's going to ask me, how's it going, Mike? And I can hit him with what I think is important. That's not what's going on here. Moses' immediate reaction was to worship God for who he is. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant perception of God was rather localized. In other words, it was just what was affecting them right now as they were going through all these things that we've been going through in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God promises to be present wherever his people gather for worship. Today, when we worship, God has said he will be there. We're worshiping him there. And God actually indwells believers. He's with us. He's in our spirit with us. His spirit is with us in our spirit, thus making a worshipful approach to all of life very appropriate, as Moses illustrated here. And please notice, Moses' worship, his reaction to being with God, was to worship, and that preceded his appeal. And what does that mean? Moses bowed low toward the earth. He knelt down, following the standard way of the culture at the time, reducing his profile, placing himself at the mercy of the one above him, indicating Moses' unworthiness and his submission. And it also exalts the one being worshiped, but seeks to draw no favorable attention to the worshiper. So, verse 9. Here's what Moses said. He continued to appeal then after worshiping. Counting on what? How did he pray? How did he talk to God? He was counting on the merciful characteristics that God had just described himself as. Because look at that. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. So this was a topic that God was dealing with. Even though your people are so obstinate, he's recognizing the sin of the people. There was no merit for Moses' appeal other than what God had said. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, something that the Lord loves to do, and take us as your own possession. Oh man, this goes all the way back to the, what? Abrahamic covenant. It goes through all the chapters that we've been talking about in Exodus.
You know, Brother Mike, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is so good because God is describing himself in this way, and the Israelites has a need in those areas.
Yeah. Right.
And Moses is praying God to himself.
Right.
He's praying the character of God to God regarding the need of the people in this particular context. That is so good.
And Moses here, as you're telling us, Milt, Moses is here demonstrating that he believes what God is saying about all this.
Exactly.
And I'm going to line up with it.
Yes,
and in Mike Alexander terms, please help me out. I'm accepting what you are telling me about. And I'll take this position that God has put him in, but God, you've got to help me. Which Moses has done before. But here, I think it really comes to a head. I think here Moses had a real realization of his position before the Lord. Thanks for sharing that, Milt. That's good. So notice again, Moses' continued appeal for the presence of God based on the characteristics of God that God had already described. Take us as your own possession, but more specifically, let the Lord go along in our midst, because God had said, I'm not going to go along with you because of your sin. I'll go out in front of you to honor my commitment here. But Moses said, no, we want you to go with us. I want you to be there in our midst. Okay. So Moses continued the appeal that he had begun already before this. And doesn't God invite us to pray the same way? We should pray with repetition and within the promises of God. I think there's a great takeaway. And we see that illustrated in Scripture too. Sequences in the New Testament about the widow that prayed persistently. But we should be praying the same way here as Moses, and as we see illustrated in the New Testament. So what was God's answer? Got just a few minutes here to see how God responded. How did God answer? So we're on page 2 there of your notes, the back page of those outline notes. God answers with a restored covenant. Verses 10 and 11. We need to read those. Then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So there's God's answer. What was in that? Well, it was a restoration. Mercifully, God agreed to full covenant restoration by means of a remaking of the Sinai covenant. A reinstitution, not a revision. This was decidedly not a new covenant, as God had already made it clear in verse 1, where he said, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets. Okay, so it's the same thing, but it's a new institution of it. And this is also clear later in verse 28, which we won't cover today, but his reference to the words or the commandments and the 10 sample commandments that are quoted in verses 14 through 26 here. So he kind of backed up what he was saying by saying, this is the covenant, and remember, these were some of the elements of that covenant, just to remind them that it's the same. There's nothing that's changed. You still have to remember these and live by these. And so he gave some examples, and Milt will be covering much of that next week. And by the way, God here in this verse used the present tense statement. I am making a covenant with you. It's in the present tense. He was making the same covenant once again, but he was indeed making it anew, present tense, remaking it, not just reminding the people of the content of it. Again, a reminder of the people's sin and God's holiness. We can't just kind of reinstate things here in this relationship. No, you broke it. I'm gracious and merciful. I will remake it. Okay. Note that the witness of his people among the nations in verse 10. What was the reason here? He's going to do all these things, that these miracles that have not been produced in all the earth. I mean, think of the 10 plagues. Now he's going to do something else, something different. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. So that part of that verse there describes God's special concern for the witness of his people to God's sovereign nature as they live for him by keeping his covenant in the midst of all the non-believers, the unbelievers that they're going to be coming up against in later chapters and books of the Bible. Isn't that our mandate for missions and evangelism today? That we are a witness, not of ourselves, but a witness for God and what he's doing among the nations. Romans 16, 26 would remind us of that. But a requirement is attached. Verse 11, a requirement is attached to this promise. Be sure to observe or obey what I command you today. It's nothing less than a demand for complete adherence to the complete Sinai covenant as it was reinstated by a merciful God, one of the commentators said. They're reminded of the original covenant with Abraham also by going through this expulsion of all the inhabitants of the land. Goes back to Genesis 15. God knows what's going to happen. And so he is setting the nation up to be able to show his glory. But they have to observe what he commands. So why am I so specific about the whole covenant? They have to take the whole thing. Because they said when they first heard the Ten Commandments, as God was speaking with Moses, they said, we'll do that. We'll do that. And how did they do it? Well, they made the molten calf. Not good. And so God here knows what's happening. And he's saying, okay, you know, I'm coming back. Graciously, I'm going to reinstate, I'm going to remake this covenant with you. But he said, remember, you can't sin. You have to represent me in all that I've said that I am also. So very interesting here how God weaves in this whole theme into everything that he is doing and saying with the nation. And then there's warnings that follow here in verses 12 through 17, warning against other covenants. And because of time, I don't want to belabor this, but these are warnings to remember the Ten Commandments, basically, to remember those Ten Commandments. And they're to have just one God, no idols, as you remember those Ten Commandments. So what does he say? Watch for yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, What would that covenant with the inhabitants of the land mean? They were relying on something else other than what God was doing. God says, no. No covenants with the other people. That would show that you're not relying on me. Verse 12 there. Follows closely the theme of chapter 23 of Exodus as well. Don't even let those people dwell in your land. Why? Because if you're there and you're looking at their idols, you may be tempted. And just by you allowing them to be there means that you're not wholly focused on me. You're allowing other things to come into your lives. And so he said, tear them down, get rid of them. Now that does not mean that we as Christians today go down and over in Keller burn down the Buddhist temple. That's not what that means. But it means that we don't tolerate those kinds of things in our lives. And to the extent we can, we make sure that our Christianity, our belief in God, is strong enough to counter those types of influences in our world today. What's the other thing he talks about here? You know, if you go into the land and you let your men take the foreign women as wives, what's going to happen? They're going to bring their gods with them. And we see illustrations of that in Scripture. They're going to bring their other gods with them. The biggest one is Solomon. And wisest man there was, and he allowed that, and they ended up in grief. And so they bring their gods with them, and eventually we give in and worship them in one way or another. Nothing against women there. It was just normally the women coming into Israel at the time through marriage that brought their idolatry with them. But it works the same way as the men go out and marry in the land. Those that don't have that like relationship with the Lord. So this goes to our teaching on marriage here as well. God says, don't be unequally yoked. Be sure that two believers are getting married. And so that is what is anticipated here as well. Yeah, yeah. Talk to my wife about evangelistic dating.
Oh, don't even go there.
We do not advocate evangelistic dating, although that's what we did. I was an unbeliever and my wife was a believer. We do not advocate that. A husband and wife need to be equally yoked, the Bible tells us. And so,
but how can this be spread the good news then?
What's that?
How can we spread the good news then? If it is equally yoked, then we're going to be in the same of the area that for the people that love God equally. But how about we send the good news and to share the good news about God?
I'm not sure I understand exactly what your question is, but God works even in our relationships that aren't exactly like he wants them to be. And he is a gracious God, and he forgives, and he heals. And he uses those things that maybe have been allowed in his sovereignty to work for his good. So that's a pretty general statement about what we're talking about here. But Patty can answer that question a lot better.
Well, Mike, if I understand
the
question correctly.
Go ahead.
So I think what's going on here is that we cannot save anyone.
That's right. Yes.
And so we cannot determine if a person is ever going to be saved. We can evangelize all my life in person, but we cannot save them or determine if they are holding up to salvation, and therefore we cannot save them, no matter what we do. Only the Holy Spirit using the Word of God can save them. So we cannot save them. We don't know if they will ever come to salvation. And we'll be people with two different belief systems all around the world. That's your question. That's the reason. It's that God didn't want his people to be tempted in that. Because if you are a husband and wife, you will either cohabitate in the same religion, or you will have diverse religions, and when they have diverse religions, there's a conflict. If God has a way, that's why you gotta want you to start.
Thank you, Milt. And one of the foundational reasons behind this, back in verse 14, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And I can't pass over that. Being jealous for his name means that God is simply guarding his name and all the significance that goes with it. All that we've said about him today, all that he's said about himself today, all that's been demonstrated by him in giving the Ten Commandments, and all the miracles that he did, and all that we've studied so far, and all that we've read about in the New Testament. He wants to guard the significance of what his name stands for. It points to his nature and his character and his uniqueness as the only true God. And he will not allow it to be profaned by idolatry or any other misuse of his name. And that's what he means here about he's jealous. Not jealous in the terms of the sinful jealousy that we as humans tend to exhibit sometimes today. It's a completely different concept, a completely different definition. Let's move on to some application. Roman numeral 3 there. When it comes to worshiping other gods, there can be no compromise. God wants all of our worship and all of our praise. He wants us to give glory to him and to him alone. Think about the contemporary theology. Today, many people, including some who call themselves evangelicals, think that there are many ways to God. Not true. We can apply that to our relationship with people from other faiths. We're called to love them and to serve them and befriend them, certainly. But the one thing we cannot do is worship with them. And the same principle applies to marriage. The Bible is very explicit about this. God has never allowed his people to marry outside their relationship with him. He's gracious, and when we do, he works that out. So we're called to separate ourselves from idolatry in many ways. Not just the idolatry of making a molten calf. I haven't seen anybody doing that lately, but how do we do that? To have a relationship with God where we're separate for him, we have that relationship with him in that jealous covenant, so to speak, means that we need to guard our hearts, that nothing comes into our heart that takes us away from that relationship with God. The greatest threat to our love for God is our attraction to other things, whatever they may be. You can look it up, read through Hebrews 3 here, describes that. And Philippians 4, 6 through 9 gives a good teaching on that as well. So the question is, what have you been falling in love with? Could be children, could be comfort, could be success, could be money, a game or a hobby, or work. God is a jealous lover in every best sense of the word. He wants you to love him alone. And also, this is one of many ways that Moses shows us the structure of salvation and thus points us to a saving work in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Therefore, the way for us to escape God's holy wrath and have our sins forgiven is to trust in Jesus Christ. Through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. Do you know that, God? It's important that we do. Let's end in prayer. Father in heaven, we see Your direct revelation to us concerning our relationship with You here in the teaching to Moses and his people and what God expects from them. You expect the same thing from us. And we just pray, Father, that in Your gracious love for us, in Your forgiveness for us, that we might be holy as You are holy through our Lord Jesus Christ, who through Him and His crucifixion and resurrection on the cross and the giving of the Holy Spirit is the only way that we can have that relationship. And so we pray that that would be true in our lives and that our lives would be a continual and growing illustration to an unbelieving world around us that You are who You are and that there is salvation only through Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.